Good morning. Good to see you all again. I want to say how much I've appreciated my time here. One of the things that really stood out to me was, when would that have been? Saturday morning. That lesson on the historical case of the resurrection, I really like as an individual. It's helped me. That topic has helped me. But I'm always a little bit hesitant to preach it because I know it's a ton of information in a short amount of time. And what just amazed me about the group here that I've not had seen anywhere else that I've been is how many of you afterwards were having comments about the topic that you thought of yourself. That is massively encouraging to a preacher. Sometimes people think, well, if I want to help encourage a preacher, I'll tell them, good job. But Paul could probably tell you like I can. There's some of you who fall asleep in the sermon and afterwards say, good job. What really encourages us is when someone is going, yeah, that was interesting, and it made me think of this, and I was wondering that, and seeing you think through and live the stuff, that's the most encouraging thing that you can see as a preacher. So I really enjoyed the time that I've had here, and I hope that the Word of God will continue to bear fruit in your lives as you seek to understand and obey it. This morning's lesson is greatly indebted to one of the teachers I had at Florida College. One of my favorite teachers, Tom Hamilton. I know Paul liked him a lot. So I'm guessing there might be some analogies I use that you may have heard before, perhaps from Paul. But I just want to give credit there to him for some of the illustrations that I'll use in a moment. I heard a little poem that said, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story." And I think sometimes that's how we feel. It's easy to love some people. Some people are just really easy to get along with. They're very lovable. But Jesus calls us to something else. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32 says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same." Jesus is saying sometimes we pat ourselves on the back as being such lovable people when we're nice to nice people. But Jesus says there's really nothing special about reciprocal love. I do something for you and you do something for me. Jesus says even sinners do that. And if you were to update that, you might say even the mafia does that. And I preached this somewhere, and this super innocent-looking little girl said, "What's the mafia?" I had to figure out what to say. Suffice to say, they're really, really bad people. And even in the mafia, if you watch out for me, I'll watch out for you. And if you take care of me, I'll take care of you. And as long as we're part of the same family and we're all doing each other favors, we're going to be fine. But it's when someone does something against me that, boy, I'm going to respond in kind. The easy thing is to love people who are loving you. But the thing that Jesus calls us to is to love the unlovable, the people who push back, who seem not to even want your love, the people who you think it'd be unreasonable for you to ever be able to actually love them. You can barely stand to be in the same room as them. And yet Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Jesus says those people that are difficult to love, those people that we think of as our enemies, that's who we are called to love, is those who've been united with Christ. And again, sometimes what happens when we hear a sermon that is coming from a text that we like, we kind of walk away going, yeah, I should love better. I should do more to love people. But I want to make sure that you don't just leave here going, yeah, we all should just love some nebulous group of misfits out there who probably could use some more love. Just sort of a vague feeling of general people that we should be kinder to. I want you to think of someone very specific that you're actually going to have to deal with. And I want you to take the responsibility on yourself to say, how can I take these things in the text and apply them to that person? So I want you to think of a very specific person. And I don't want you to think of some, like, larger-than-life enemy, some member of ISIS. Boy, that's my enemy. I got to love them. Because they're as close to imaginary, nebulous misfits as you can get. There are people over there that you're not really going to be dealing with, most likely. So I want you to think of someone you'll see maybe at work tomorrow. Or someone that you'll see at the holidays when Thanksgiving rolls along. Or maybe it's your spouse. Maybe for some of you it'll be hard to narrow it down to one person. But I want you to pick one specific person that you cannot stand. Someone who's wronged you. Someone that it really is hard to be in the same room as them. That when you're there, you just start to feel uncomfortable. I know who that person is for me. That just thinking of them, I start to get uneasy. I want you to think of that person. Because that specific person is the person Jesus is talking about when he tells you to love the unlovable. So think about who that person is and try to apply what we're going to say here to that person. We're going to talk about three things, and the three things we're going to talk about are incredibly basic things. Everyone, if you've been a Christian for even a year, has probably heard all three of these things. But the trick is making sure we actually apply them in the most difficult cases, applying them in precisely areas where we don't want to. The first principle is this: love God. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You remember that when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God with your whole being. That's one of the things we talked about on Friday night, that the greatest being in all the universe and beyond is God, so that our highest good is to love Him and to trust Him. Well, how is it that we love God? John chapter 14 famously says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That the way that you love God, a primary way that you love God, is by doing what He says. So it's not, are you someone who cares about commandments or someone who cares about love? No, you love God by obeying Him, by doing what He says. When you obey God, you say how wise His judgments are. When you obey God, you say how good His guidance is. When you respect His authority, you give testimony to His authority. You show how glorious God is when you happily and humbly submit to what He says. And this God commands us to love the unlovable. That person that you're supposed to be thinking about, the way you love God is by loving that person. So that you shouldn't be going, well, but they're not worth it. They don't deserve my love. They don't even want my love. They're not going to respond in kind to my love. You're not looking at that person and saying, because they're worth it, because I'm doing something for them, I'm going to love them. You're saying, I love the God who gave me His Son. And He says the way I respond to Him in love is by loving that jerk over there. And as fun as unfun it is, as uncomfortable it is, my God is that worth it. That the more unlovable that person is, the more an act of love it is for me to God to do what He says and love that person. And this prevents us from having that lone wolf kind of Christianity that again says that it's just about me, God, and my Bible. And I just go to church because God wants me to go to church, but I don't have to deal with anyone who makes me uncomfortable or who's different from me or who I don't like. No, to love God, we have to love the unlovable. When I was younger, in high school, there was a song I used to really like and really listen to a lot that said, "We're not questioning God, just those He chose to carry on His cross." We're not questioning God, just those He chose to carry on His cross. And I remember identifying with that because I was like, God's so great, but sometimes Christians are not so great. But then what someone pointed out to me is that when you say we're not questioning God, just those He chose, you are questioning God. You're questioning God's choice. And when you say, I love God, but I don't love that brother or sister over there, you don't love God. Because God says the way you love Him is by loving them. And when you disobey that command, you're saying God isn't worthy of obedience. God isn't wise. God isn't right. God is wrong to say that you should love Him, that you should love that person. So we love God by loving the unlovable. You pray, you read your Bible, you're a generally good person, but do you love the most difficult people in your life? Are you serving the outcast? Are you praying for your enemy? Some of you may be thinking of what John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John chapter 4 verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how am I going to love that unlovable person? By not making it about me and that person, first of all. But like everything else we're supposed to do in our lives, making it about God. And God says to love them. Don't let your hatred for a human being cause you to hate God. Instead, love God by loving the unlovable. Now that could be the whole sermon right there. If you really believe what John says in those two passages and what Jesus says in Luke 6, that's all you need on this topic. Love God by loving the unlovable. But what could happen if you have just this one, even though it shouldn't, what could happen is it becomes kind of legalistic thing. Well, I love God and I hate that person over there, but God said I have to love them, so I guess I'll love them like I have to. So you're driving in traffic and you've been having a long day and you just want to get home, and you get cut off by a guy in a blue Chevy, and, oh, I'm so angry. And you're like, oh, I shouldn't do that. I should love him. And God, please bless the guy in the blue Chevy. But secretly, you're hoping, oh, I hope he gets run off the road and crashes. You know, and that's not what God's trying to get us to do. He doesn't want us to give a empty gesture that I love him. So God, in his grace, has given us a couple of other basic principles that will help us to love him by loving the unlovable. And the second one, again, is very, very basic. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's something that was taught way back in Leviticus. That's been repeated multiple times in the New Testament. Paul even says if you boil down the whole law to just one command, you could boil it down to that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the part where I'm most indebted to Tom Hamilton, because I didn't really understand the power of this. I mean, everyone knows love your neighbor as yourself. Not just Christians. I mean, people in other world religions know that phrase, and it's so common, it's hard to sometimes make the application from that principle. It's like humans are so selfish that the only way I can get them to love people is if I tell them to love their neighbor as their self. But what Tom Hamilton told me in a class to think about that I think is really, really helpful is to think of it like this. Who is the person who really has hurt you the most? Remember I told you to think of that person that you hate the most, that you have the hardest time loving. Who is it really who constantly ruins opportunity after opportunity for you? Who is it that constantly embarrasses you before other people? Who has done you the most real harm? And if you reflect on this long enough, you're going to realize it's probably not that person that you were thinking of before. I know the person who caused me the most harm, and he's actually here today. And it's not Paul, who is my roommate. It's not my spouse. It's actually this group standing up here. Because it's my sins that separated me from my God. When I sinned against God, we said, he's the greatest thing in all the universe beyond. The most important thing is to know him and enjoy him. And the only person who caused a problem between me and God was me and my sins. And yet somehow I still wake up in the morning and eat breakfast and put on some clothes and do some work so I can make a living. I still manage a way to take care of myself, even though I'm the person who has most sinned against myself. No matter what I do, or rather, no matter what someone else does to me, it can never be worse than what I have done to my own soul by my sin. I've never been so disgusted with myself that I said, all right, that's it, Dominic. I'm leaving. I still find a way to take care of myself. And I do more than just give myself the most basic needs and just to barely survive. I do things to help myself beyond what I need. I go above and beyond, and I do things that I just enjoy. I eat food that's more than just sustaining. It's food that I enjoy. And when I fail, I give myself the benefit of the doubt. When I do something, I always see it in the best possible light. And I always hope that I'm going to do better next time, no matter how many times I failed before. I manage to do this for myself again and again. And what Jesus is saying in the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is to do the same thing that you do for yourself for other people. They have never wronged you as much as you've wronged yourself. So do for them what you do for yourself. Take care of them anyway. Meet their needs. Go above and beyond their needs. When they fail, give them the benefit of the doubt. When they say, tomorrow I'm going to do better, even if they fail and fail and fail, hope better for them. That actually tomorrow maybe they will change. Maybe they will be different. When they do something that you could interpret in a negative way or in a positive way, see it in the best possible light. Be as charitable as you can possibly be. That doesn't mean that you aren't serious about their sins. Love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean just assume everybody's going to be nice and good, because that's not how you are. You are realistic if you're a Christian about your faults. You say, I am a sinner in need of God's grace. You're realistic about your sin, and yet you still continue to take care of yourself. So it is with other people. You don't just try to pretend they're perfect. You say, look, this is a real sinner, and they've done really sinful things, or they really have hurt me. And yet still, tomorrow I'm going to rise and do what I can to serve them and to help them, because that is what God calls me to do. So I need to love God by loving the unlovable. And if I go, yeah, but I can't do that. I just can't do that. You don't know how bad what they did is. I just can't do that. What love the neighbor as yourself teaches you is actually you can do it. You do it every day for yourself. Now you just need to start doing it to love God by loving the unlovable. The third and final principle really gives us the deep motivation that I think in our hearts changes us to actually be that way. And it's this command in John chapter 13. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And for a second, I just want to stop there. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this is one of those verses in the Bible that critics of the Bible grab and go, what kind of new commandment? They're not even new in the Bible. God told us to love each other way back in the Old Testament. Confucianism, before Jesus ever came around, taught that we should love each other. Everyone agrees we should love each other. Why is Jesus calling this a new commandment? And yet it is a new commandment because of what he says after that. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's new is not that Jesus says love, and let that mean whatever you think it means, let it feel like whatever you think it feels like. No, he makes it much, much more specific and gives a power to it that no other world religion has, that no other worldview has. He says, love one another as I, Jesus Christ, have loved you. And what is the love that Jesus had? We think of a passage like John chapter 3, 16. You can stay, though, in John 13, so we're going to come back to that. But what does John 3, 16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He didn't just have warm, fuzzy feelings for us when we were being really likable. He loved us at the cost of his Son. And even that verse that's super well-known, love us so much, you love the world. World, if you look at the Gospel of John, is not just the word for planet Earth, or even just generally the people on planet Earth. If you actually look at how John uses the word world, it's most often used to describe the realm of rebellion. It is the sinful world. It is the world in rebellion to God. And what John is saying there is God loved that world. He loved the world full of sinners who didn't love Him back, who sinned against Him daily. That's the world He loved so much that He gave His only Son. Or another passage along those lines is Romans chapter 5. I think this is a favorite passage of a lot of people who've really come to understand what Jesus has done for them. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God's love was a love that wasn't just for likable people. It was a love that was a costly love for sinners, for people who were pushing back against the relationship with Him. And so here's where I want to look at John 13 a little more closely. John 13 is the passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And it's, again, one of those passages that on the surface has some good application, but when you dig in deeper, you see it's really, really significant. So usually we teach this passage as a passage about humility, that it is teaching us that we should be humble toward each other. But one of the things that happens in the story is that Peter, when Jesus washes Peter's feet, it says in verse 5, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Peter's being humble. Even before Jesus does anything here, Peter's being humble. "Jesus, you're the master. I'm the lowly servant. I'm going to be humble and say you shouldn't wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." So if it's just a lesson in humility, sort of vaguely, then it seems like Peter's already humble. He's not going to let his master wash his feet. But really what it is about is the depths of humility. Because humility isn't just, if you're dumber, then you're humble before the smarter person. If you're poorer, you're humble before the richer person. If you're weak, you're humble before the stronger person. That's sort of the worldly idea of humility. It's actually much deeper than that. So what John does is, he says, to understand what Jesus did when He washed the disciples' feet, there's some things you should need to know. John is really the most simple gospel in terms of language. He's kind of like the see, spot, run kind of book. Usually very short sentences that Jesus did this, Jesus saw this, Jesus said this. But he gets a really, really complicated, a crazily complicated sentence at the beginning of 13 to say, here's a whole bunch of stuff you need to understand if you're going to understand the washing of the disciples' feet. It says in John 13, verse 1, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper." So the sentence, the main line of the sentence is, Jesus rose from supper. But it tags on all of these modifiers, and one of the words that repeats throughout it is no, no, no. And one of the ways that the authors of the Bible give us a clue to their main point is word repetition. No, no, no. What did Jesus know? That's what it's saying. Jesus knew that He was about to die. Jesus knew that He loved His disciples. And Jesus knew that one of His disciples was about to betray Him. So that when Jesus goes to wash the disciples' feet, it's not just a lesson in humility that servants serve masters, because instead it's the master, Jesus, washes the servants' feet. But it's not even just that. It's that Jesus, the Son of God, who is going to die for the sins of the world, this great and awesome Messiah, He gets down and washes the feet of all the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, whom He knew was going to betray Him. So that the washing of the disciples' feet is not just be humbler than greater people, and it's also not even just be humbler against lesser people who are nice and well-meaning. The humility and love that Jesus calls us to is to get down and wash the feet of someone like Judas Iscariot. I was teaching this at a gospel meeting somewhere else, and a nice little old lady who you would think would have just been the sweetest Christian, she just seemed like a nice person who's been a Christian for a long time, afterwards said, "You're saying I should love the unlovable." And I agree with all that. But you know, the person that lives across the hall from me is a registered sex offender. I can't possibly love him. And I thought that she wanted me to pat her on the back or something. I couldn't tell.
Jesus got down and washed the feet of the man he knew was about to lead to his own crucifixion. Because that is the kind of love Jesus had for sinners. And we are sinners. When we understand that in many ways we are no better than Judas Iscariot, that we, by our lives and by our thoughts and by our words, have again and again betrayed the Lord and denied the will of God and done our own thing. When we understand that we are sinners, it becomes beautiful to us that Jesus would get down and wash Judas's feet. Because if he could get down and wash Judas's feet, then that means he could get on the cross and save me. And even though I am such a sinner. Jesus died for us. We said already, we're the ones who have done us the most harm, and we're the ones who have rebelled against God, and yet Jesus came and loved us anyway, and died for us anyway. So that Jesus didn't just love the world or love us because we were deep down really, really lovable and really, really worth it. No, Jesus loved us even though we were sinners. And in fact, He loved us in the specific way He did because we were sinners. Jesus didn't just go to the cross in spite of the fact we were sinners. Jesus went to the cross because we were sinners. He didn't look at us and go, you know, I'd really like to love those people, but they don't want me. He said, they don't want me, and they hate me, and they hate each other. I need to get down there and die for their sins to save them from that kind of behavior. So that they can know me. So that they can be forgiven and can be restored. When you understand that's what Jesus did for you, realize that that's what you need to do for other people. That when you see them sinning, you don't say, well, I'd really like to love them, I'd really like to help them, but look at how they are. You need to say, boy, I see how lonely they are and how bitter they are, and they just seem like such a lost person. I need to make some real sacrifices. I need to really reach out to them to bring them to love God. So you don't love them despite the fact that they're really terrible people. You say, this is someone who needs the love of God. And so I need to go out of my way to make myself uncomfortable, to serve, to do whatever I can, to absorb whatever sin I can, to be able to serve them. So say you are at Thanksgiving, or you do go to work tomorrow, and you see that person, and you're in a room with them, and you hear them say something that isn't outright hurtful, and maybe no one else in the room is quiet, but they're saying something that you know is passive-aggressive and that cuts to your heart. And you know they know what they did with those words. Don't go, now that's why I'm going to go in the other room. Or that's why I'm going to jump and attack them back. Say, that is someone who needs the love of God. And I need to be as compassionate and humble and forgiving and as accommodating as I can be able to bring this love of God to them. Instead of letting their sins be a reason to turn and run or to fight back, we need to let the love of Christ that has been given to us cause us to love them. And I want to make a very brief side point that what that means in general for non-Christians is that we need to be finding ways to give them the gospel. Paul mentioned that he wanted me to do a lesson on evangelism, and I haven't done one exactly on that. I think the resurrection one is related to it, but similarly here, this is where evangelism comes in. Now, we're called to love God by loving the world, by loving sinners, by serving them. And what that means isn't just feeding the hungry, which we should do, and visiting the widows and the orphans, which we should do. But the thing that everyone most needs is Jesus Christ. And so we need to be, even with the most difficult people, finding ways to create opportunities to share the gospel with them. And when we leave the room because we're angry, or when we respond in kind, we're shutting down those opportunities. Instead, we need to love them and share that gospel with them so that they can know the God that we know. So those are the three principles. Love God, and the way you love God is by loving the unlovable. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do for others what you do for yourself. And love the unlovable in the way that Jesus loved them. Self-sacrificially, even though they're sinners. And love them in the way you do precisely because they're sinners. It would be a shame for us to fail to love God because of that annoying and difficult person. It would be a shame for us to show ourselves all kinds of accommodation but not to share that kind of love with other people. It would be wrong of us to receive Christ's love and say that we believe in grace and mercy and forgiveness, but only for ourselves. Instead, we need to realize what God has done for us and respond to Him in gratitude and do it for other people. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you should know, for one thing, that this is the kind of God we're talking about. A God who knows you for exactly what you are, and yet who still loves you and offers His Son to you. You need to believe in Him, be baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins. And what I hope you also see in this lesson is the kind of community that God is trying to create. I'm not saying that any of us as individual Christians are going to be perfectly loving the way that He describes here, but I want you to see that the cross of Christ isn't just some distant doctrine, but that in the cross of Christ, God is creating a new kind of world. And that you can be a part of that. And you can join us on the journey of living this reality more and more. Of being a place where our sins don't separate us anymore, but where instead we're trying to serve each other to help each other root out those sins. That instead, by getting together, we're separating each other from the sins. That's the kind of community that Christ is creating. Let us stand and sing the song that has been selected.